Lord, we are sinners in need of forgiveness. In our human frailty, we need strength. Confused about life, we need truth. We do believe. Thank you for our Savior, Lord. When we hesitate and do less than our best, be patient and gracious dealing with us. By thy Spirit, inspire us to think and be and do and give our best. Speak through the messenger of this hour to our needs. We pray in the Master's name. Amen. Be seated. And now may we read responsively selection number 574. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. A thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This morning, Dr. Gardner Taylor brings the second of four Adams lectures on preaching. Pastor in Ohio, Louisiana, and New York, Baptist World Alliance leader for many years, preacher by way of almost every type of communications in modern day life, and community leader in his home city, Dr. Gardner is presenting Christ to us in a clear and challenging way. And we are happy that so many of you who are from other places can be with us to share in this experience. Thank you, Mr. Preacher Man, for coming our way.
Thank you very much. The way they sang that, I had to look around to see. Just before coming over this morning, after hearing Dr. Adams in a remarkably moving and inspiriting and enlightening dealing with our ordinances, I talked with the Reverend John Carty, and I must say before saying that Dr. Adams has placed me under a great and new conviction about our ordinances this morning, and I hope those of you who were privileged to participate in that hour had that same sense, I'm sure you did, that I felt about it. But John Carty was mentioning something which I said in another setting in state of Virginia, and I was so glad he mentioned it because I was going to say it anyhow, and it gives me opportunity to do so without running the risk of being repetitious, or seeming to be. You know, I've worked out a lot of techniques, and I pass them on to you because I know you will be facing various problems. It has become quite the thing now to ask people to submit subjects, sermon subjects, particularly. I don't mind subjects on lectures on preaching, but sermon subjects, 6 to 8 months in advance. I was up at the First Baptist Church of America In the American Baptist Convocation on Preaching Bicentennial Convocation, I was commenting about that and saying to them that the Lord and I do not work at such long distances on sermons, but I found out a technique which I just pass on to you for what it's worth. I get a subject broad enough to put anything under it. And then if you can find a word, a respectable academic word with which to get the bridge to what you really want to deal with, you've got it made. So I found the word subsume. I pass out that huge subject and then I say under that broad heading, I subsume, and I'm on my way. But John Carty was mentioning something about a comment I made in Richmond some years ago, and I pass it on to you because it has meant a great deal to me. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a preaching gift, perhaps surely unexcelled and perhaps unrivaled in the history of the English-speaking pulpit. He began his work in the 1850s in Metropolitan Tabernacle and went on with undiminished vigor to the end of his life in about 1892. But the amazing thing about Spurgeon, so his biographers tell us, was the fact that he preached, or so they said, it's hard to imagine, as well at 20 as he did at the end at 58. At any rate, he was to preach out in the Essex countryside where his grandfather was a preacher when Spurgeon was a very young man. The train was delayed or something happened and he did not get there on time, so the grandfather began the sermon on the subject, "By grace are ye saved." When Spurgeon arrived late, the grandfather said, and incidentally later on when Spurgeon was preaching that sermon, he took up the text of the grandfather. He and the grandfather would take turns at it. And the grandfather would say, "Wait a minute, Charles, let me have a turn at that." And he would go at it. And then Charles, on the same sermon. But as Spurgeon walked in the door, so the account has it, the grandfather said, "Ah, Charles has come." And then he said, "Come forward and take the sermon. It's on 'By grace are ye saved.'" Then he said these words. He said, "Charles is a better preacher than I, but he has not a better gospel to preach." Amen. And I hope that all of us will remember that. I tried to suggest yesterday that there is an element of dialogue in preaching. It is a "I say, you say," as between God and the preacher, and as between the preacher and people. There is also a sense in which our undertaking of the gospel is drama. And I would hope that in all of our preaching, there would always occur those elements of drama. The setting forth of a situation, the presentation of options, and hopefully, in the best of preaching, a growing tautness as the plot reaches just prior to its denouement, to its working out. The book of Job is that kind of book. I'm sure all of you will remember that unparalleled oratorio of Handel, and that portion in which the words from the 19th chapter of the book of Job sort of come up almost like the sound of music up out of the grave. Those great words in the 19th chapter, "I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And to read on into it, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." One thinks about this drama and ponders, what is it about it? Oh, I do not want to enter upon the matter of it being the word of God. Let us look at it humanly. What is it about it that has given it survival value for maybe 25 centuries, maybe more? Why is it that wherever people have seriously pondered the great matters of human life, almost wherever they have pondered them, they have turned to the book of Job as a part of their consideration? Some of us in my own city will never forget an evening on Broadway when Archibald MacLeish's version of the book of Job, J.B., was presented by actors and actresses in modern dress with Pat Hingle as the central actor. A great hush fell over that supposedly enlightened and metropolitan audience as the enactment, the reenactment of the old drama took place. What is it about it that makes it of perennial freshness? It is, I suppose, I'm sure, because Job represents in the movement of the drama the profound concernments of our human existence with the light, sometimes bright and sometimes shadowy, with the light of God playing upon those experiences, those tensions, those trials and triumphs of our mortal pilgrimage. I am enormously indebted to one of your own faculty, Dr. John Steele, for translations he has made, and most recently for Gerhard von Rad's work, in which there is reference made to the book of Job and from Kierkegaard's edifying discourses, in which the reference is made to Job as an outpost of our humanity, so that wherever our human pilgrimage comes to any milestone, Job meets us there. In our joy, he is there. And when life has disappointed, and when the sun has gone out of the sky and dark and ominous clouds are there, Job speaks to us. It then lives, as vital preaching lives in people's hearts, because it is a faithful transcript of our human situation. Because it is a true specimen of what our mortal existence is all about. So for all of 18 chapters, the drama moves toward its taut resolution in one way or another. The friends of Job have been sitting at the side of his sickness, where this man sits or lies amidst the graves of his children and the ruin of his fortune and the collapse and deterioration of his own health. And sitting there, they have posed first this option and that as to the reason for his circumstance. One of them says, in the 18 chapters leading up to this 19th chapter out of which I have read, one of them says, has any righteous person ever really suffered? Another, sitting there peering into this man's agony, raises the question, and one feels almost all too glibly about the justice of God. And so it goes on, a kind of naked sword passed again and again to this man's spirit by these gloomy counselors with their gloomier counsel as they sit by the bedside of his misery. And one senses in the drama, as one ought always shy away from in preaching, a kind of presumptuousness. How easy it is to sit in or to stand in the presence of what looks like sheer tragedy and mouth casual platitudes.
What a blasphemy of the human spirit upon the human spirit, and what a betrayal of the greatness of God and of the solemn issues of human life for us to lightly and casually pass along little inanities while people are struggling for their footing in the hoarse and fierce swelling of Jordan. I saw it happen once. A dear colleague of mine in Brooklyn had lost his wife. We sat as the evening came, the shadows lengthened in a little upstairs study of his. We sat silent for a while, and there came into the room a man, a younger man. And he started blurting out things. Yes, they were true things. That this belongs to all of us, and that God will take care of us, and that he will console. All very true. But ought not there have been some central hush in this man's soul? And not himself having come through these fierce, swollen waters, ought not he had have come at it more humbly than he did? And so for 18 chapters, it goes along. And then in the 19th, Job has reached the limit of his endurance. He says, these 10 times have ye reproached me. And then he goes on to list the catalog of his disabilities, of his heartbreak, of his anguish. It is language that will almost take the breath away. He speaks of his breath having become so foul out of his sickness that it is an offense to his wife and to his family, and how servants hoot at him. And he speaks then even of God being against him. He hath overthrown me. So that we come to the depths of tragedy and disaster. Even God. I take it that the people in our pews, like those in the pulpit, can bear almost anything except that ultimate darkness where even the face of God seems hid. And yet the preacher who will bring the true sunlight of the gospel upon the needs of his people and upon his own life, must confront that circumstance which occurs now and again in life when the Lord God himself seems against us. There is no cry so lonely and so piercing as in the awful darkness of Calvary, when that cry shivers up out of the agony and the pain and the heartbreak of it all. My God, my God. And so this man says, God hath overthrown me. My brothers and my sisters, we are very close there to one of the great mysteries of God's dealing with us. And I would not want to enter upon it casually or easily or airily. It is too profound a mystery. But there are some stabs of light. One of them is this, that in the peculiar economy of God, it is his way to, I do not say this easily, but it is his way often to support us by opposing us. In 1907, Peter Forsyth gave Hisbeach lectures at the Yale Divinity School, and in them he pointed this out about our preaching, that people are not saved by being flattered. They are saved by being opposed in love. And wherever the preacher is but the echo of the prevailing notion or opinion of his society, he is indeed but an echo. Where all seems hopeless and lost, It is the preacher's place to say that all is not lost in a world where God lives and where all seems well. It is the preacher's responsibility to remind people not only that God is the giver of every good gift, but also to remind them that more people have been destroyed by prosperity than by adversity. His is a minority voice, spoken in love, surely, spoken with a kind of stammer of not only sympathy but of identification with his people, because he is indeed one of them, but still it must be spoken. We are indeed saved by being opposed. Dr. Adams was mentioning Harry Emerson Fosdick, and some years ago I would not have mentioned his name to a Southern Baptist audience, but I saw in your hymnal, God of Grace and God of Glory, Dr. Fosdick's great hymn. His ministry in the Riverside Church easily must rank among the brightest preaching careers in the history of the American pulpit. But did you know that Harry Fosdick spent 3 months as a young man in an Elmira institution, his nerves completely shattered, and he himself on the very brink of total mental disintegration? He said later, he never would have written The Meaning of Prayer, which blessed so many people in so many parts of the world, had it not been for those 3 months of hell in an institution in Elmira. I picked up in your marvelous library yesterday a book for which I have been searching, The Life and Letters of W. Robertson Nicoll, who edited the British Weekly and wrote with a perception about English and Scottish preachers of the last half of the 19th century, unrivaled, unequaled by anyone, I think. He had a ministry at Kelso. It was a ever-brightening ministry. He had already been heard in the city temple and in the pulpit made famous by Alexander White and Andrew Thompson, Free St. George's in Edinburgh. And then, early in his years, with his star in its ascendancy, there was a problem about his lung, one lung. He was never to preach again steadily. The doctors told him he must give it all up. He carried on the most detailed correspondence throughout most of his years with Dr. Marcus Dodds, the biblical scholar. He wrote Dr. Dodds about his utter sense of desolation that his preaching ministry was now to be interrupted, if not lost forever. Dr. Dodds wrote him back, it may be, he called it an irresistible hand leading you to work for which you are specially suited. And anyone who reads Robertson Nicoll's magnificent English will know that even though the pulpit was deprived of his gifts, he reached far many and far more people, very likely through the British Weekly and through his other books, than he would have. I hope you'll come to know W. Robertson Nicoll. I preached on Sunday in the Ebenezer Church in Atlanta. It is the Church of the Kings of Martin Luther King, Senior and Junior, both of whom I have counted for long years as friends. Now, I need not say to you what furious passions attended the life of Martin King. He and I vacationed in Jamaica and Puerto Rico and spent time together at our alliance in Rio and in parts of this country. I knew the heartbeat of the man. I knew the anguish that was caused because he was so widely misunderstood. You will know. And I will suppose that there will be pulpits in this country where his name still would have to be mentioned gingerly, if at all. But listen. You go there to Ebenezer Church, and you come as you stand near the mausoleum and the developing of the Martin Luther King Center. You get a sense of standing at a spiritual shrine, the like of which there is none in this country. It is perhaps the only true spiritual shrine in America. But this is not what I started to say. There is a new president in Washington today. God bless his leadership. People in Washington are trying to learn how to cook grits now. And one of those accurate New York columnists was saying that our Star-Spangled Banner will probably be sung, "Oh, Say Can You All See." Well, never mind. God bless his leadership. But that president in Washington today, who guides now the affairs of this nation, is there in a sharp break with 100 years of the history of this country. Not since 1849 has a president been sworn in at Washington and inaugurated at Washington who came out of the South. I mean out of the old South. It was not because, as I said this the other day to Southern Baptists in the city of Birmingham, and that it was not because Southerners lacked a vision of the country's future. It was not because of their lack of intelligence, though you know as well as I do the kind of inappropriate humor which has been focused at our section of the country. I'm a Southerner, but more primarily in recent years at your segment of the South. It was not because a Southerner lacked vision or gift of mind and heart. Someone was reminding me yesterday of at what level Mr. Carter graduated at Annapolis. But there was one great specter. It was what has been called the peculiar institution and the legacy which it left on the South. And so no Southerner, no matter his gifts of mind or heart, could aspire to be president of the United States until, but today, a Georgian white Baptist born in the 1920s sits in Washington, and he himself has said as much, because another Georgian black Baptist born in the 1920s freed him to go to Washington. We are not saved by being flattered, but by being opposed. Far more than what Martin Luther King did for blacks was what he did for America and for the South. He gave the nation a president. It could not have happened otherwise. You know it. And so Job says, God is against me. What will his reply be? Where does he go from there? This is where the drama comes to its tautness. Say he's forever against me, there is no hope. That was the tragedy of Greek culture, with all of its refinement and with all of its marvelous gifts of mind and heart. There has always seemed to me to lurk over all of the splendors of Greek literature and Greek art and Greek reflection a kind of austere, arctic splendor. It was because they were certain that their gods were off cavorting on Olympus, indifferent to, if not actually opposed to, their welfare. And somewhere Thomas Hardy sings of this dreaming dark thing that turns the handle of this idle show, talking about God in our human life. What will Job's answer be? We strain to hear. Then, here are these glorious words, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." They sound like an anthem. lifting its glad tidings of joy and praise and adoration, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In the midst of all of the swellings and in the midst of all of the floods, and in the midst of all of the anguish and the storms and the screaming winds that go tearing through the forest of my life, I know that my Redeemer liveth. God lives. Ah, preacher, here is the word for which we have a charter to declare in this way and that supremely in Jesus of Nazareth. God lives. That there is a God somewhere. Dark may be the night, but God is not dead. And people peering up at us up out of their anguish and out of their darkness in those pews are wanting to hear it, not glibly spoken, but out of the deepest places of a preacher's own soul and out of the whatever solemn appointments he has known in his own living, that God indeed does live. I said to you yesterday that I come out of the Louisiana swamp country, and I watched with almost bated breath the presentation of Roots the other week. And it says something about our country that in this year after our bicentennial, that kind of drama, and perhaps somewhat distorted indeed, but isn't all of human affairs, aren't all of human affairs somewhat distorted? But I sat remembering, I was born 55 years after slavery. I can still, riding along with my father past the Louisiana State University, where they had an experimental agricultural station and where they kept their livestock, I remember the mingled bitterness and I cannot describe what else was in his voice. He now a long time in the house not made with hands, but he said they have better quarters, living quarters for their stock than we have, but there is a God somewhere. I know that my Redeemer liveth. There will be times in all of our lives and in the lives of all of the people to whom we preach and minister when they have nothing else to hold to except that God lives. The night is dark. The way is hard, the road is rugged, but God lives. Never you stop declaring it. And then this final word, he shall stand at the latter day. Eugen Moltmann and the other younger continental theologians are lifting again that note of hope in our faith. It came to me preaching one night in Dallas that we belong to a great shall-be faith. And I know that the operators in religion have taken hold of it and they have cheapened it, but my father, we can never let it fall. It is again, as that translation of Dr. Steele has had it, it is a part of the eschatological certainty, the shall-be, the yet-to-be, which is vital to the Christian faith. Never let it drop out of your preaching. It is a theme that runs from one end of the scriptures to the other. One reads it back in the book of Genesis. Oh, I know about the chronology of the scriptures. I, you know, did some lecturing in seminaries too. I've been around the block a few times, but let it start back there. It is a cryptic and mystic word. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, a lawgiver, I do not claim that it refers to our Lord, but it is a part of the shall-be literature of the scriptures. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh shall come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That shall-be note runs through all of the scriptures. A man shall be a hiding place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And they, you remember those other words, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Those other words in the lyrics of Isaiah, every mountain shall be brought low and every valley shall be exalted and the crooked way shall be made straight and the rough place shall be made straight. Ah, and when one comes to the bright sunlight of the New Testament, there it is again, standing in the light and glory of Jesus Christ. You shall see the Son of Man coming in glory. And do those people of the New Testament, caught in the glory of his presence and his power, pick it up as a kind of drumbeat? It does not yet appear what we shall be. But this we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. And then yonder, as the apocalypse comes to its glorious musical conclusion, there are the words again, and there shall be no night there. His name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no more curse, and his servants shall serve him. It is a great gospel. Rich and full. Thanks be to God. We are made its trustees. And to his great name be all glory and honor. Let us bow here together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, known to us in a thousand ways and a thousand more forgotten, but become supremely clear in the face of Jesus our Lord. We thank thee for the dealings which thou hast had with our lives and for the pressures, sometimes gentle and sometimes violent, which we have felt of thee upon our lives. Give to us the true tidings of grace, the light and shadows of the gospel. Give us faithfulness in proclaiming them. And in that supreme drama where thou dost come among us in this way and that, asking response and claiming it, make us worthy spokesmen. Give us a good and full word and a faithful one. Until our word is spoken and our work is done, and the day is gone, and the shadows flee, and evening comes, and then at last, safe haven. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it.